I think you can learn a lot about a person based on the way they interact with others. I graduated from college in 1997 with a bachelor's in pastoral ministry and biblical studies. And so, like most people in my graduating class, I began searching for the first church I was going to serve. I received a call and an invitation to interview at a church that was led by my youth pastor from high school. He was now the lead pastor of a church in New York, and invited my wife and I to come and interview and check out what was happening there. And so we flew to New York. I got off the plane. They picked us up, immediately took us out to dinner. I think they took us to, I think it was Denny's, or it might have been Friendly's. Do you know what Friendly's is? Anybody know what? It's a New York thing. It's the equivalent, basically, of Denny's, just maybe a notch higher. But we went to one of those places, clearly not intending to be impressed with me, Denny's. Anyway, so we go to Denny's, and which is fine, I'm not picky. And he orders a cheeseburger, no onions, which is fine. And the orders come, and his burger has onions on it. Well, he lit into this lady, berated her in front of everybody for messing up his order. I've now been with this potential interview for like 20 minutes. And I thought, if this is how he reacts over the messing up of an order at a restaurant, what's going to happen when I mess up? Because I'm 22 and this is my first go at this, and is this really what I want? And needless to say, based not solely on that, but primarily because of it, I did not take the job. Oh, you can learn a lot about an individual based on the way they treat others. Since January, we've been in a series of messages called Jesus in His Own Words. We've been examining the red letters of the Bible, the words in Scripture that are attributed to Jesus. We began in Matthew chapter 5, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' greatest collection of teaching. Then we moved to the Gospel of John, in which Jesus made seven statements about himself, all beginning with the phrase, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I now want to move to some of the encounters that Jesus has with individuals in the Gospels, beginning today with John chapter 3. Now, within John chapter 3 is one of the most quoted of all Bible verses, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16 can be seen everywhere. Tim Tebow, when he played football for Florida, would put John 3:16 from time to time on his eye blacks. You see individuals holding up John 3:16 signs at sporting events. You see it on bumper stickers and billboards. John 3:16 seems to be everywhere. But John 3:16 takes place within the context of a larger story. It takes place within the story of an encounter that Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Nicodemus is described as a Pharisee. To the modern Christian mind, we often equate Pharisees with hypocrites, the enemies of Jesus. But to be fair, in biblical times, Pharisees were honorable people. They were men who were passionate about the law, about the Torah, about pursuing God. They were passionate about preserving the faith. And so Nicodemus was one of these men. We also read that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, which meant he was a part of a group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of 71 individuals who served as the rulers over Israel. A few verses later, Jesus is going to refer to Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel, meaning that he was quite possibly the most important theological thinker of his day. So this man, this Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the 71 elite rulers, and the most prominent theologian of Jesus' day, comes to him, and he represents the institution of faith. Now, institutions are not bad. Institutions can be good and important. I've heard occasionally people say to me, well, I don't trust institutional religion. I don't trust organized religion. To which I say, well, I don't really trust disorganized religion, right? So there's a give and there is a take. However, when an institution's goal becomes the preservation of itself, that's when things go wrong. And it would seem, at least in part, that Nicodemus represented an institution that was trying to preserve itself. We know this because if Jesus was who he claimed to be, then that would disrupt everything, including the institution. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he fits the profile of someone whom Jesus would not trust. Because the Pharisees, they were always backing Jesus into a corner. I mean, none of us like to be backed into a corner, right? We get reactive when we're backed into a corner. And though Jesus seemed to always keep his composure, the Pharisees were always backing him into a corner. Now, we read that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. There are several theories as to why Nicodemus may have come to Jesus at night. Some suggest that he came at night because Pharisees often study late into the evening and he came as a part of his normal study rhythm, but I don't think that's the reason he came at night. I think he came at night because he was afraid. I think he was afraid of being associated with Jesus. I mean, we read a few chapters later in John chapter 12 that we read many, even among the leaders, believed in him, in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Listen, when your livelihood and everything you know is dependent on the institution, then you tread lightly for fear of losing everything. So Nicodemus coming to Jesus at all was a serious choice. So he comes and he says to Jesus, Jesus, we believe. Now who's the we? Because he's by himself. So it is possible there were others like him that were part of the Pharisees that began to believe. Some suggest he's specifically speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, who helps him bury Jesus later. There are some things that we believe about you. There's something about you. You've piqued our curiosity because there are things that you're doing that just can't be explained outside of God. Oh, maybe they heard the stories and the whispers of Jesus attending a wedding in which the unthinkable happened. They ran out of wine before the party was over, and Jesus took large pitchers of water, said a prayer, and not only did the water become wine, but it became the most delicious aged wine. So much so that the keeper of the wine said, why did you save the best for last? You served the best first, and when everyone's wasted, then you serve the cheaper stuff so nobody knows. And that's essentially what he said. Jesus also has no earthly credentials that would establish him as a rabbi, and yet Nicodemus calls him a teacher. So Jesus engages Nicodemus and he says, very truly I tell you, John chapter 3, verse 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb. Now Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You must be born again. Oh, some hear that phrase, born again Christian, and you think of crazy extremists. But that's not what Jesus is referencing at all. Jesus has entered into a theological conviction with Nicodemus that I think is most fitting post-Easter. I mean, imagine how that would have sounded to Nicodemus. He'd never heard this phrase before. And in Nicodemus' theology, the scripture spoke of the end, of the kingdom of God coming in the future, a kingdom that would be ruled by a descendant of King David, a Messiah. And this kingdom would be offered to all Jews in the end who faithfully kept the law. But Jesus is coming and is speaking about being born again, which is so much more than more religion and morality. And Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about, so he asks Jesus, a bit sarcastically, how can someone be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. I mean, Jesus, do I need to go back to my mom and say, Mom, I've got some bad news. Jesus said I need to be born again. And I know I'm big and you're old, but we got to work something out because I need to be born again. What he was essentially asking was, can a person really be changed at that level? See, Nicodemus speaks about and teaches about what a person can become by merit, what we can earn in the sight of God. But Jesus is talking about who you become through the work of the Spirit. Jesus is speaking about the renewal of the whole person. Human beings are three-dimensional, mind, body, and soul, as opposed to, say, plants, which are one-dimensional, body. When Jesus says you must be born again, he's speaking about the renewal and the transformation of all three, our mind, our body, and our soul. See, while Nicodemus was concerned about what people did, Jesus was concerned about what people became. And so he says you must be born of water and spirit. Now, many have suggested that Jesus is referencing water as physical birth and spirit as like a rebirth, a spiritual birth. But I'm not quite sure that's what Jesus is talking about. Because Jesus says to Nicodemus, you should know these things. Meaning you're a teacher of Israel, you should know the Torah, you should know the Old Testament. So it's quite possible that Jesus was referencing all of those places in the Old Testament that speak about water and spirit. For instance, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, the prophet writes, I will sprinkle water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Often in Judaism, water was used as purification for sins. And so is it possible? I think so, that Jesus is saying, you must be born of water, you must repent, and you must be born of the Spirit, a deep work that only the Spirit can do, a transformation that is hard to explain. I think it's fitting that Jesus uses the metaphor of birth. Because when someone is born, there is a lot of work and often a lot of pain, but it's not on the one being born. It's on the mother. I know I've been to two births. There was a lot of pain and a lot of work, and I wasn't doing any work, and my kids weren't doing any work, but my wife was doing a lot of work and a lot of suffering in those moments. So Jesus is suggesting that when I'm born again, he's already done the work. He's already paid the price. There's already been the pain and the sacrifice. And then he goes on to say, and you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Oh, you can't see the Spirit, but you can certainly see its effects on an individual. This mysterious work of the Spirit in salvation. One literal translation of this text says, the Spirit spirits where it wants. It's not up to us. We don't get to pick and choose. We don't say you're condemned, you're saved. That's not our role. That's not our job. That's the job of the Spirit. The Spirit spirits where it wants. And so I suppose if I were Nicodemus, I would say, if I must be born again to what? To which Jesus is going to reply, a way of life. See, we're not talking about a transaction. We're talking about transformation. The pastor Timothy Keller once wrote that when one becomes born again, it is when one's mind is illuminated and when one's heart is moved. The illumination of the mind, we understand things we did not previously understand, and our heart is moved to become more like Christ. And yet, because we're human, because we live where we live, we are so used to transactions. If I do this, then you should do that. If I give you this, then you give me that. If I'm a good person, you let me into heaven, God. I mean, we know about transactions. If you're a parent, you know about transactions. Our kids are always trying to make transactions with us. Say to my son, do the dishes. Well, what are you going to pay me? I'm going to let you live. Like you live in my house. That's what you're going to get. But for Jesus, it's not a transaction. It's a transformation. A re-architecting of our life. A word that the Bible uses to describe this called discipleship. Not just believe, but to follow Christ. Body, mind, and soul. The early church father Augustine wrote that when one is born again, the loves of our heart are reordered. And yet sometimes we try to bend the truth to fit our desires, making it say what we want it to say. It's possible that that's why Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Which begs the question, what is God's will? Well, Jesus answered that question quite simply, really, and quite specifically. He said, the will of my Father is this. All the law and the prophets are wrapped up in this. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, which is another way of saying mind, body, spirit, soul. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But then Jesus takes it one step further and says, oh yeah, and your enemy and those that persecute you. That's doing God's will. Which would have turned Nicodemus' world upside down. I mean, Jesus in this moment is pushing back on Nicodemus just a little bit because he had these deeply held religious convictions. And all of his religious convictions are being upended. Nicodemus had a very stringent view of who is in and who is out. Who is saved and who is condemned? Who is sent to judgment? Oh, and when we are on the side of the saved, we love to talk about those that are about to be judged. I think sometimes we erroneously start our biblical theology in Genesis chapter 3, which is the fall of mankind and the introduction of sin into the world. And then we erroneously end the Bible in Revelation chapter 20, which speaks about God's judgment over the world. And when we are on the side of God, we're like, yeah, judgment, let's go. I hear a lot about judgment. Matter of fact, tomorrow there is going to be a solar eclipse. Did you know that? I mean, it's pretty big deal. It's kind of everywhere. Whenever an event like this happens, I get flooded with messages and emails about God's judgment. This is a sign of God's judgment, and this is going to happen. This is the end of the world. And to which I say, Maybe, but did you know that there's a visible solar eclipse somewhere in the world every 18 months? So, like, why this one? As opposed to, just because someone has an internet account does not make them a prophet. Okay, you know that, right? I mean, we gotta be careful here. Like, I'm not trying to make fun or minimize, a little bit, but I'm not trying to, like, minimize reality. I do believe that there are some important things that happen in Scripture, but I've been a Christian a long time. And every time there's some kind of event, there's all this, and then nothing happens, and then we move on to the next event. And what we do is you get ourselves worked up, we get ourselves scared, and then we move on to the next thing. So that's my just, that's for free, that's the side, just be careful, because you just got to be careful with that stuff. But what Jesus would encourage us to do is to start the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, which says God created everything, and his initial opinion of it was very good. And then the Bible ends, not in Revelation chapter 20, but in Revelation chapter 21, which is a reference to the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no more sickness, no more pain, no more tears. It is the redemption of all things. But Nicodemus, he doesn't get any of this, and he says, how can this be? How can this be? Nicodemus is used to a religious life of transaction. And so I wonder, is our life, is our faith in Christ simply a series of transactions in which we do good things for God and God does good things for us? See, the architecture of the kingdom of God is love. And he wants to transform us into his love, all of us, body, mind, and soul. But Nicodemus still doesn't seem to get it. So Jesus kind of switches and he starts talking about snakes. I don't like snakes. Anybody else not like snakes? When I golf with my dad in Florida and I hit the ball into the trees, the ball stays in the trees because there's snakes in there. And when I golf here, you know, I hit a ball into the trees. I go and look for it because I'm cheap and don't want to buy more golf balls. Or maybe I can save a couple of strokes by hitting it out of the woods. But in Florida, I don't care if I get 10 extra strokes. I'm not going in because there's snakes. There's even signs on the golf course that says, be careful of the snakes. That's a warning. You should listen to warnings. John chapter 3, verse... You are Israel's teacher, Jesus said. And you don't understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So once again, Jesus is meeting Nicodemus compassionately right where he's at. So he again reaches back into the Old Testament, this time to the story of the snakes in the wilderness, as written about in Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, God's people in the desert had once again been disobedient to God. And so a plague of snakes came and they were biting everybody, which to me would be terrifying, really. A plague of snakes comes and people are getting bitten and they're dying. And so Moses is instructed by God to take a pole and create a bronze snake and fasten the bronze snake to the pole and hold it up before the people. Whoever looks at the snake is healed and doesn't die. They don't got to touch the snake. They don't have to crawl to the snake. They just have to look at it on the pole and they're healed and they don't die. Jesus then equates that with his crucifixion. Jesus says, when I'm lifted up and the world looks to me, I'm going to bring healing, body, mind, and spirit. Being born again begins when I look to Jesus. Then John, in his gospel, offers some commentary. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. The verdict is this: light has come into the world, but people have loved the darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. John, in his gospel, is writing of the intensity of God's love, the surprising intensity of God's love. Because, see, this is what Nicodemus knew. Judaism never spoke of God loving the world outside of Israel. It was only the chosen people. And so now we are given this uniquely Christian idea that says God's love extends beyond Israel to all nations and all peoples. Jesus is also saying, and because of all this, God will become accessible, radically accessible, which is why when Jesus was crucified, we read that in the temple, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the common place was torn in two, speaking to God's accessibility. So in this moment, Jesus is patiently and compassionately inviting Nicodemus and us into something much more life-giving. And our only role in this transformation is belief. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I think sometimes Nicodemus gets a bad rap because it seemed he was always shy about being publicly associated with Jesus, that maybe he was becoming a secret disciple, while the other disciples of Jesus were actually loud. Do you know any loud people? People that are obnoxious? I know a lot of people who are loud and obnoxious. People that are loud and obnoxious about their faith. I always get nervous when someone is loud and obnoxious because it seems, at least in my observation, when the rubber hits the metaphorical road, it's the obnoxious that are the first ones to bail. Some of Jesus' disciples got loud and obnoxious. There's a story in Luke chapter 9. Jesus is in Samaria, and the Samaritans refuse to offer Jesus hospitality. And so James and John says, "Should we call down lightning on this town and just burn them all up?" Jesus says, "No, easy killer. No, no, slow down. No." Then, towards the end, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, they come to arrest Jesus. Peter draws his sword, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus again says, "This is not the way of my kingdom." They arrest him. And then what's interesting to notice, after Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, all of his disciples fled, every one of them. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, the only people that stick around are his mother Mary and some women, and they're standing kind of far off. And there's only two people who actually show up in the end: Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. These two Pharisees, they show up and they take down the body of Jesus, which would have been making a huge statement. They would have been going public with their belief by taking down his body and burying it. They also prepared it for burial, which was usually a job reserved for servants. So in the end, this seemingly cautious and secret disciple of Jesus, we don't know for sure where he ended up in the end, but what we do know is when all the other loud disciples fled, it was Nicodemus who actually showed up. It was Nicodemus who truly understood, I think, what it means to be born again. Jesus is lovingly patient with Nicodemus, meets him where he's at, doesn't push him over the edge. He does lightly challenge him, pushes him, and nudges him. And Nicodemus has such a transformational experience that he risks everything to take down the body of Christ. That same invitation that Jesus extended to Nicodemus is extended to every one of us this morning. You must be born again. Which begins, at least according to the Gospel of John, when you believe. Oh, and for those of us that have been serving Christ a long, long time, we believe. I think we can get our theology right and our relationship with Christ wrong. We can believe all the right things and still not have transformation in our heart. So my desire for myself and for all of us is that we would experience and know the transformation of our mind, our body, and our soul. The kind that Jesus talks about when he says, you must be born again. I'm grateful, oh God, for this story, and I believe. I believe. Oh, like many of us, I am certainly a work in progress. And sometimes the transformation of my own heart is a slow process. But I know you're patient with me like you were with Nicodemus. When I do and say dumb things, you're there to lovingly correct me and point me in the right direction. I pray this morning for every individual that's on the fence with their faith, not really sure about this whole Christian thing. This is your work, Holy Spirit, to work and transform our heart. Our work is to believe. And you're inviting us today to believe and to be transformed, body, mind, and soul. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.